Let us pray. Father, we do indeed pray that thou wouldst incline thine ear unto our supplications. We praise thee, first of all, that we live in this day of the New Testament, in which there are benefits that were, in general, either unavailable or available in a lesser measure unto the saints of the Old Testament times. We confess that not only are we not better than they, but in fact we have been grafted into their covenant. And we pray now that thou wouldst be pleased to bless us with the word of thy truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I don't want to necessarily see how quickly we can do this, but we do want to move through this relatively quickly. We are at part number 37 of our study of the covenant that God has made with man. I was hoping to get finished up in 12 or 16 sermons. That didn't happen. So I'd like to get finished up, if possible, in 40 or 41, 42, along in that neighborhood. And I still want to take a look at the sacraments that are peculiar to the New Testament, namely those of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. So it's doable. We just need to concentrate on saying things once. That's all right. Repetition sometimes helps us learn, doesn't it? So we shall go at the speed that we need to go in order to learn the material. That's the important thing, is that we learn the material. For the last several Lord's days, or for the last several sessions on this topic, we have looked, first of all, at some pretended defects in the Old Testament, and then at some actual defects in the Old Testament, and then at the abrogation of the Old Testament as a result of those defects. Now, because of the fact that there were genuine defects in the Old Testament, what the writer of Hebrews calls faults, F-A-U-L-T-S, in the circumstances of the Old Testament, so there are distinct benefits that the New Testament contains that either replace or magnify or expand upon the benefits of the Old Testament. I'll say that again. The Old Testament was abrogated, but we have not been left with nothing in its place. Rather, we have a new administration that has a better testamental nature. It has more benefits, not less. The benefits are broader, not narrower. And certainly, they are not altogether missing. Let's count six. My notes originally contained seven, but I struck one. To strike something is to leave it off, right? To do away with it. So we'll count six. And the reason that I struck one is because it was really a different one under a different name. It was just kind of the same thing over again, so I just took that benefit and combined two benefits. So we ended up with six. Okay? First of all, and let's start with the most important first. In the Old Testament, there was an exhibition of Messiah in his person and work under several types and figures and shadows. But in the New Testament, we have the exhibition of the person and work of Messiah as it is. It's not merely a type, it's not merely a shadow, it's not merely a prefiguring. It's not merely analogical, it is actual. Now, let's not say actual. It is historical. And, again, I would point you to 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the chief benefit of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ, what? Came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So, if that's the chief benefit of the New Testament, then it's because we live on this side of the cross. It's because we live on the latter side of the cross, not ladder, children. Latter, the later side of the cross, that which is subsequent in time, that we have a greater exhibition of Messiah and his work. In the Old Testament, the people were called upon to look forward to Christ, weren't they? They look to Christ in anticipation of his coming redemptive work. But we look at Messiah in light of his finished redemptive work. Remember those words on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. And that is the key benefit of the New Testament. We have, well, the Old Testament had promises, but we have the actual visitation. So that if I were to say to one of you, well, I'll promise to come over to your house next Thursday, that promise would be good until Thursday. Then when I came, Friday we could talk about my visit, right? Because I would already have been there. Well, Christ has already come into the world. He has already come to die in the place of sinners. He has already visited us for salvation. And no longer do we look forward to it. Now we look back to it and talk about what actually happened in time. In Luke chapter 1, you may remember that he's referred to as the consolation of Israel. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, Simeon at this point says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high. Well, who is that? That's Christ. Whereby the day spring from on high hath, what did he do? He has visited us. So, prior to his coming, he was looked for expectantly. After his coming, even as a babe, he was recognized as God having visited us. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, you remember the first disciples of Jesus said, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. So the prophets wrote of him, Moses and the law wrote of him, but Nathanael and Philip were able to say, we have found him. He has actually come in our time, in our day. And Hebrews 2:10 uses a word, in fact, it's similar to the word teleos, perfect, complete, finished, to refer to the fact that Jesus Christ came and perfected holiness. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Understand that word perfect to mean that he has now come, this is the end of time, that he has been made perfect by the promises being made complete in him. We've translated a very similar word to that in at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 as mature, remember? And then also in Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the author of salvation. Again, we need to understand that word as being having been made complete, having come at the end of time, having at the maturity of time, in the fullness of days, in the fullness of time, having come, he was made the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Also, he was received into glory . Not that he wasn't in heaven before, but he was in heaven without being united to humanity before. He is now, as the God-man, seated in heaven. Perhaps I've told you this story before, but do you know that there was once a man on the floor of North Texas Presbytery that when, in his examination for ordination, they asked him if Jesus Christ is still united to humanity, said he didn't know. Now, this is a man with a so-called seminary education, which just probably says a lot about whether he had a calling to the ministry and also about whether that seminary who's actually preparing men for the ministry. Jesus Christ is still the God-man. He did not cease to be man. He did not put away his humanity in his ascension. And so when we talk about him ascending into glory, he ascended into glory as the God-man. And that brings us to our text, doesn't it? What's our text? Yeah. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Look at this. Because you have here in 1 Timothy 3:16, again, I'm going to read it to you as it is in the received text and in the authorized version, because that's the correct way. In 1 Timothy 3:16, listen to this very carefully. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, that's not very far from our outline. Yeah, the six, if you look at these benefits here, you'll find these benefits are going to be very, very close to what we have. And what we're looking at now is God manifest in the flesh. And also in Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. Number two. Second, the gospel of the kingdom is now preached in its fullness. The gospel of the kingdom is now preached in its fullness. Now, that's not to say that there was no gospel prior to the coming of Christ. We don't suggest that. However, well, take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets, by the Holy Scriptures. So now, if the prophets in the Old Testament are promising the gospel, then the gospel of the kingdom must not have been there in fullness. There is still some promise left. Therefore, there is more not-yetness and less already-ness. Remember, we talked the last few weeks about the already aspect of the kingdom and the not-yet aspect of the kingdom, that these two are held in constant tension. Some things are already true and other things are not yet true. Some things are already true in one sense but not yet true in another sense. Some things are already true partially but not yet completely true. Are you with me? That's what we call the tension within the gospel of the kingdom, that there is a sense in which the kingdom has come, there is a sense in which the kingdom is coming, and there is a sense in which the kingdom is yet to come. And sometimes, just it's kind of theological shorthand, we refer to that as being the already and the not yet of the kingdom. So in the Old Testament, you had a lot more not yet. And today, you have a lot more already. Romans 1:2. Now, according to Hebrews 2:3, that gospel has been confirmed unto us who heard the apostles. And then also in Matthew 11:5, remember what the disciples came from John. They came to Jesus, and they said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Now, whatever John's motives may have been in sending these two disciples, that was the question they asked. The question they asked was, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And one of the signs that he gave them that he was the one is, the gospel is being preached to the poor. Right? So that's a sign of a greater coming of the kingdom. Look at the many excellencies that we have in the gospel today that were either unknown or not well known amongst the Old Testament saints. First of all, the gospel today sets forth Christ in a way that the Old Testament did not set him forth. The glory of God is present in the face of Jesus Christ today in a way that it was not present in the Old Testament administration. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, save the Spirit of God. Pardon me, but the Spirit of God. Now, notice very carefully, because we're going to come back to this concept in a little bit. What does Paul say a mystery is? Does he say that a mystery is something that's hidden or something that's been revealed? It's something that's been revealed. You have to understand that this idea of mystery that some people use for gobbledygook, some people confuse the words mystery and nonsense. Something that's nonsense is not biblically a mystery. And something that is a mystery contains no nonsense. A mystery is something that we could not know, that we would not know, apart from the revelation of God. But God, having revealed it, has laid it open to us. That's the biblical idea of a mystery. And we need go no farther than 1 Corinthians 2, 7-11 to see that. That he's not defining a mystery as, here are some contradictory notions that you just can't make any sense of. When he speaks of a mystery, he's speaking of something that you would not have known apart from the revelation of God, but now that God has revealed it, it's not only true, but you know it's true because it makes sense. If something doesn't make sense, you can't know whether it's true or not. In fact, I would put it to you, if something is nonsense, that it's wrong even to attach words like true and false to it. You know, is that a true wall or a false wall? Well, that's true and false isn't something we attach to that, is it? Except in the sense that if something's not really a wall. It's not really what it claims to be. But propositions are either true or false. And mysteries are propositions that you would not know apart from the revelation of God. So when somebody says to you, well, you know, the reason you can't understand that is because it's just one of God's mysteries. Don't get God confused with Agatha Christie. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. The Bible uses the word mysterion as being something that has been revealed to us propositionally that we would not otherwise have known. That we couldn't otherwise known because it's only a part of the mind of God. And as Paul says here, who can know the mind of God except for the Spirit of God? You can't know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you. But where has God revealed, where has the Spirit revealed the mind of God? In the mysteries of Scripture. So, we have to understand that the first excellency of the New Testament is that it sets forth Christ clearly, plainly, perspicuously. Use whatever term you want, but it sets forth Christ in a way that the Old Testament did not set him forth. And again, turn over to 2 Corinthians for that Christ has not been revealed, the New Testament has not been revealed to us in riddles or in contradictions or paradoxes, but in clarity. 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded. Who? Well, those Jews who did not accept Christ. Those Jews who did not yet understand that Christ was come in the flesh. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In the Old Testament, there's darkness, there's veiling, There are riddles, there are types, there are figures, there are shadows. In Christ there's clarity. And once again, don't let anyone ever tell you that something that is nonsensical, something that is contradictory, is somehow more profound than something that's clear. Simply not the case. In fact, in writing, one of the things that I ask from my students is that something be clear, cogent, and profound. In other words, clarity and cogency are not offset by profundity. In fact, I put it to you that it can't be profound unless it's first clear and cogent. That is to say, it has to be understandable, it has to be convincing, and it has to be worth knowing. Profound, worth knowing. Profound does not mean hard to understand. In fact, the most profound truths of the gospel are also the ones easiest to understand. Not comprehend. Now, we're not speaking about comprehensibility where we can take it all in and know as much about it as God. Can you know as much about a blade of grass as does God? No. Why? Because God's God and you're not. God knows everything about that blade of grass, including all the propositions and implications that come from or can be made about that blade of grass. Number three. And again, here we have more a case of degree than of absolute demarcation. But in the New Testament, there's more of an allurement, whereas in the Old Testament, there was more of a threatening. But again, don't misunderstand. There were allurements in the Old Testament. And there are threatenings in the New Testament. But the New Testament is characterized more by... What do I mean by allurement? If I say that something is alluring, that's right. Winsome, that it draws, that it has an attractiveness to it, a desirability about it. And the New Testament has more of an alluring quality than a threatening quality, although it's not without its threats. The Old Testament had more of a threatening quality to it, although it was not without its allurements. So it's a question of degree. You see that? Let me give you some scriptures that demonstrate that idea. We're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness succeed in glory. See, he's referring to that old ministration as one of, I don't want to say harshness, but one of condemnation, one of threatenings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us, that is, us apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. Whereas the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Not that there was no grace and truth with Moses, and not that there was no law with Christ, but by way of comparison, the law primarily is characterized as Mosaic, and grace and truth primarily is characterized as Christic. Song of Solomon, just take a pin and drop it in the Song of Solomon, where you see the love and the allurement that the spouse has for the bride and the bride has for the spouse. In Isaiah 52, we have several of them here. I noticed one this morning as we were going through the readings in Hosea chapter 2, where in Hosea, I believe it was Hosea 2:7, that there was a statement that in that day, I'll not bring you back to me by threatenings, but I'll bring you back to me by allurements. Right? Of course, he was speaking primarily there at the day in which Gomer would come back. But again, we have to understand the typology of the book of Hosea. And then in Isaiah, Well, several of them. Isaiah 52:7. By the way, earlier Thomas was commending to you the sermon on Revelation chapter 20. Next to the sermon on Isaiah 53:4, the substitute, that is our most ordered sermon. Revelation 20. Reigning 1,000 years. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And of course we would reference that to Romans 10:15 following, right? We see then, as the gospel is preached, it's not simply a gospel of threatening, but a gospel of allurements. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. In fact, there are some who would say, we have here in these first two verses the outline of the latter part of the book of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people. How? Her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, she's received the Lord's hand double. That basically is the three great divisions of the second half, or the latter half, of Isaiah. Isaiah 61:1. For Zion's sake, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound therein. And Christ said that in his ministry, this day is this reading fulfilled in your hearing. And then finally, in Isaiah 66, by the way, I've got the reference down here. It was Hosea 2:14 and following. In Isaiah 66, verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. And then drop down to verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck and shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. That's going to bring us to the next point, but first we have one more thing under the gospel of the kingdom being preached. And that is fourth. Okay, so first was what? It is set forth as Christ has come. Secondly, no riddles but clarity. Third, more of an allurement than a threatening. And then fourth, and parallel to that, is that there is a more abundant, full, frequent, greater demonstration of the Spirit of God. Now, that's not to say that the Old Testament saint did not have the Spirit of God. But there is a more abundant, a greater demonstration, a fuller demonstration, a more frequent demonstration of the Spirit of God under the New Testament administration. In Romans chapter 10, again, it's hard to know where to start. Starting at verse 7, perhaps, who shall descend to the deep to bring Christ up from the dead? But what saith it? That is to say, what saith the Scripture? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't preached in the Old Testament. In fact, this is a quotation, for those of you who didn't know that, this is a quotation from the 30th of Deuteronomy. But having explained that it's a quotation from the Old Testament, Paul also explains that this is true in a greater sense in the New Testament than it was in the Old. Romans chapter 8. this one, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verses 15 and 16, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so there, it's not as though the Old Testament saint had nothing or knew nothing of the Spirit of God, but rather that there was a greater abundance of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel than there was in the preaching of the law. Do we have time to do another point, third? That way we can get half finished, at least with the numbers. Okay, number three. Well, depends on what it's parallel to. If you want your notes to look like my notes, we're going all the way back out here to where we were going to have six parallel items. Under item number two, there were four subpoints. Okay? Now we're down back out here, or from your perspective, back out here at Roman numeral 3, if you'd like to think of it that way, Roman numeral 3. Okay? The calling of the Gentiles. And this is the one that I combined another point with. We'll see why as we proceed. And we are also going to have some items under number 3. We're also going to have some items because I want you to see something as we open this up. I want you to see a marvelous thing this is. Because sometimes we just take it for granted. Well, yeah. But that's not the way we should think. We should think that, look, if we had lived in the year, or if we had died in the year 1 BC, our opportunity for hearing the gospel would have been just about nil. It's a gracious thing that we live when we do, because this is the age in which the Gentiles are being brought into the church. Prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the New Testament, the church basically was confined to one nation, wasn't it? So the calling of the Gentiles. And we see that prophesied, do we not, in Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. And again, Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we read, and the child grew. I'm not sure why we have Luke 2:40 in here. Yeah, maybe that's 140. Yeah, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be finding him to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, that's 179, yes. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. That would be 179. Yes, 232, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So 232. And then, again, just for the purpose of nothing else than just is there not something in the song of the multitude of heavenly angels where they sing peace on earth, good towards or, yeah, so maybe that, again, that's, here it is, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So again, the idea of carrying in the earth and all men. Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. And here again, this is fodder for a whole lot of sermons in Ephesians 2 and 3. Basically, what you have there is a long analogy by Paul, or a series of analogies, in which he demonstrates that previous to the coming of Christ, there was basically one nation, one church. However, after the coming of Christ, there is still one church, but all the nations are being brought into it. And here's a couple of things that I want you to notice that goes along with that. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Think about the communication that we have today. How quickly information could be sent from one part of the world to another. In fact, I suffer from information overload. My email inbox has got more than I can possibly read. I'm just now learning how to use some of those filters to where it kind of shunts it off to the trash can. The bit bucket, I guess it's called, right? We have a lot of information that goes very quickly from one end of the world to another. But imagine if you will, that the religion of some small tribe in Africa or the Middle East or the Far East or somewhere else, if I were to predict to you that because of the fantastic communications that we have today, within a generation, that's basically going to be the religion of the world. It's not going to be kept in one little corner anymore, but it's basically going to be the nations of the world are going to be adopting this religion. You'd say, well, Pastor Bacon, what are you thinking about? Right? Because that's just an unreasonable thing to suppose, isn't it? And that's what the communication methods that we have today. Now, put that in perspective. The land of Palestine, and again, the church was restricted primarily to the land of Palestine up until about the year 35 AD, and then there was an explosion to where that within a generation, it became the religion of a vast number of the nations of the Roman Empire. Now, if that doesn't impress you, you can be assured it impresses me. And several things impress me about it. First of all, the quickness with which it happened, the rapidity of it. Think about how fast it came to pass. In Luke chapter 17, verse 24, here's what Jesus said. Now, granted, there are other people that are going to interpret this differently than I'm about to interpret it for you. I understand that. I can live with it if they can. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now listen, this is Messiah's day. And the rapidity with which the gospel went from one end of the earth to the other was outlandish. In this day of email, we would be surprised to see it happen that fast. In Isaiah chapter 66, and verses 7 and 8, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Now listen, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. You see what that's talking about? That's talking about that first generation, that apostolic generation in which the gospel went that fast throughout the kingdom, throughout the empire. There was not a place in the Roman Empire where they weren't being troubled by the gospel. We have a hard time getting it from one end of town to the other, don't we? But in that day, in that apostolic age, it was like the lightning that shone from the east to the west. And not only is it astonishing for its quickness, it's also astonishing for how far it went. How far, how soon? Right? Or how far, how quickly? So how far did it go? The apostles in their generation fulfilled the Great Commission. Mark 16:20. Is that right? Mark 16:20? I know some people say there's not a Mark 16:20. Let's back up. Verse 15. Mark 16:15. And then if you want to include through 20. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Where were they supposed to go? He didn't say to them, stay in Palestine, did he? He didn't say, stay in Jerusalem or even stay in the confines of Old Testament Israel. Right? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Say, well, that's a good idea, Pastor, but don't you know we have till the end of the time to accomplish that. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to note the similarity of the language. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. Preach the gospel to, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Colossians 1:23, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. You see the similarity of language? I put it to you that that's not accidental. That the reason that is there is because that first generation, that apostolic generation, accomplished the goal of preaching the gospel to the known world. How quick? How far? By the way, while we're looking at this idea, look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, he says, we're going to come back to this idea subsequently in the six benefits of the New Testament. But in verse 16 he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, you have to understand, to a Jewish mindset, the whole world is divided up into us and not us. And the not us is the nations. The not us is the world. The not us is the Greeks. So when he says to the Jew and the Greek, he's talking about everybody. So it's the power of salvation to everybody, and that's why it went everywhere. It went everywhere because there is not a separate salvation for the Germans, a separate gospel for the Germans, for the English, for the French, for the Chinese. There is one gospel, one Christ, one salvation, one church, and that is why they were to go to the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what's he saying? And so we did. Staying in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans. Again, back to chapter 10 again. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 17. Look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. How far? To the end of the earth, to the end of the world. Amazing. Amazing. And we're talking about before email, right? And then turn over to 16, chapter 16. Look how he lays things in there just as though, of course. He tells the Thessalonians, we're not going to turn there. He tells the Thessalonians, when I get to some town, I'm fixing to preach the gospel. The first thing they say is, oh yeah, that's what those Thessalonians believe. We've heard that already. He says, I don't even have to tell them. I don't have to mention your faith. They've already heard about it. What an amazing thing. 16:19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Does that mean every last individual has heard of the faith of the Romans? I don't know. But it was so pervasive, and it had gone so far, that that's how Paul characterized it. Is it hyperbole? I'm not going to insist that it can't be. But the only reason that we would insist that it is because it shames us not to have our faith, our obedience, spoken of to such an extent. The quickness of it, the speed of it, we might say, the distance of it, how far it is, and then also, in this context of the gospel going to every creature, there is both a prophesied and a fulfilled rejection of the gospel by the Jews. We see that in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, of God snapping them off in order to graft in the Gentiles. So they're in the same place that the Jews were. In other words, the one has been snapped off for the other to be grafted in. Are you with me? So implicit in that is the Jews being cast off. Now, and not this afternoon. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the fact that that's not total and it's not final. But it is something that is necessary that the gospel go to the Gentiles. God takes the gospel of the kingdom away from one nation and gives it to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. Matthew chapter 21. And then in Acts chapter 13, we see that explicitly stated. I went too far the wrong direction. Acts chapter 13. Now, how far do you have to go the wrong direction? You need to go too far the wrong direction. I went too far in the right direction until it became the wrong direction I was going in. Acts chapter 13. Listen to Paul's apology or Paul's explanation of why, when they came to the Jews rejected them, but when they came to the Gentiles accepted their word. Let's start in verse 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Where have they gone up until now? Just to the Jews. But now, because they're in a dispersion city, that is to say, the Jews are dispersed to a Gentile city, now the whole city is going to come together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, rather than being provoked to jealousy, they were filled with anger. And spake against those things which was spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay. What was the signal for them to turn to the Gentiles? The rejection of the gospel by the Jews. And then verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the end of the earth. And yes, you and I would both go to that passage in the Old Testament and say that's referring to Christ. But because it's referring to Christ, it's also referring to his apostles. Because they came not preaching in the name of Paul, not baptizing in the name of Paul, but they came preaching Christ and baptizing in the name of Christ. And therefore, they also were a light to the Gentiles, even as Christ was. Stay in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 18. when Silas and Timotheus, I'm at verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. So you see, one of the things that in God's eternal purpose and plan and pleasure that was necessary for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, to go to the whole world, was that the Jews reject it. That was three, right? The astonishing quickness, the astonishing distance, the fact that God's ancient people rejected it, and then fourth, and this was the part, I think, that made the gospel so incredible to the Jews. That God intended to overthrow the Jewish kingdom. Remember one of the things that the synagogue of the libertines had against Stephen was that he spoke against this place. He spoke against the temple. Can you imagine what Stephen was saying? You don't have to do that anymore. All those rivers of blood, they're unnecessary because God has spilled the pure blood of Jesus Christ now. Spilled. Shed it on our account. And yet, in that context, God preserved the Jewish kingdom until the kingdom of Messiah had been established. Remember we talked before about how God, by littles, did away with the Old Testament ceremonies, the Old Testament circumstances. At the same time, God was, by littles, increasing the kingdom of Messiah, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his dear Son. And God did not overthrow the Jewish kingdom until such time as the kingdom of Messiah had been established. With this, we'll close. In Matthew chapter 24, again, I realize before we ever begin looking here that there are some people who are going to insist that this is not talking about what we say it's talking about. There are some people who are going to insist that this is talking about some future temple that has never been built and I don't believe ever will be built at the end of time. I don't think so. I think when Jesus was talking about the temple, and he said, you see this place? This is the one. Not one stone is going to be standing on this one. Then he was talking about that temple. He wasn't talking about some future temple. That's exegetically, I don't see how you can arrive at any other conclusion. Now, you get down to about verse 31 and following. Yes, then there's a possibility because you move from a this to a that. That is possible. But certainly at no point before that. I said verse 31. I'm sorry, verse 36. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? Well, I know futurists would say, well, the end of the whole world. The end of history. The end of time. No. The end of the Jewish kingdom. Then comes the destruction of the temple. Then comes the burning of the synagogues of Satan. Then comes the dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit. Not today. We won't have time this afternoon. But we are going to talk about a time that Romans 11 seems to teach in which because the casting off of the Jewish people is not total and it's not final, that there will be a regathering of the Jewish people. Again, I understand there are people who interpret Romans 11 saying, look, Paul uses the word Israel in that passage at least two different ways, maybe three. How can you insist that this Israel refers to the Jewish people? Well, that's one of the things that we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next week. And I'm not going to guarantee you that I can convince you of my exegesis, but I think at least I can show you that it's a reasonable one. it's at least reasonable to believe that God will once again call the Jewish people as a nation to himself, so that just as we think of other Western civilizations as being Christian, so also there will come a time when we will think of the Jewish people as being a Christian nation in that way. And I think we can find that in Romans chapter 11 without exegetical acrobatics. I think so. So then, the overthrow of the Jewish kingdom after the kingdom of Messiah is established. Keep in mind that Jesus said that there are some standing here who will not see death before they see my kingdom coming, until they see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. He said to the high priest that there were some standing there who would see him coming on the clouds. Right? So when he says this generation and coming on the clouds, and then we compare that to Matthew chapter 24, where we have similar language, we believe that the kingdom of Christ grew like that ear corn. First it was the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Then it grew that way. But once it was grown up, once it was mature, once it was established, then God, having waited a full generation, then destroyed the Jewish kingdom. And the only way there will ever be the blessing of God upon that people again is when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they look upon Christ and mourn. When they look upon his pierced hands and mourn, repenting for their sins and crucifying the Lord of glory, then there will be a return of that people, not to rebuild some crazy temple in Jerusalem, but to the true temple of God, the church. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee that we do indeed live in a day in which the gospel has gone forth unto the nations, and that not in a small way, but to the very ends of the earth. Even as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that the promises of thy Spirit are even unto them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We confess that we live in that day, that we live amongst those people who were not previously a people. We were lo ami. But thou hast named us thy people. Thou hast called us. Thou hast given us a name. In Christ, we praise thee and thank thee that we do live in the day of these benefits of the New Testament. And we praise thee in the name of Christ. Amen. Remain standing. We'll sing Psalm 140, starting at verse 7, continuing to verse 13, to the melody Norwich number 86.